All right, tonight we want to look at Philippians chapter 2 from verse 19 on to the end of the chapter. Remember that the sequence so far has been the Christian's duty, 12 and 13, to work out or express our salvation. That is followed by the Christian's calling, verses 14 and 16, and it emphasizes what we are not to attain, and then what we are to attain. Or, putting it this way, verse 14 is negative. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 15, on through 16, is very positive. And the only real explanation that we need is, coming into verse 16, it says, one of the things that we are to do is to hold fast the word of life. Now, you need to make a note on the word holding fast, because, in fact, I'll put down simply the word holding. And as you notice from both your translation and as your margin, that this can mean hold fast, and it can also mean hold firm, or forth, rather. Hold fast, hold forth. So that verse 16 in the Greek can read, holding fast the word of life. And second, it can also mean holding forth the word of life. And notice in your margin, you have that noted. If you have NASB, I have holding forth in the margin and holding fast in verse 16 in the word of life. Now, which is he talking about? Is he talking about holding on to the Word of God? Or is he talking about holding forth the Word of God? And I think we have one word in context that explains it. And that comes back to verse 15. Among whom you appear as lights, or literally, stars in the world. Now there is your metaphor, the metaphor of stars in the world. What do stars do? Do they hold light fast, or do they cast life forth? And I think that really is a deciding argument in verse 16 for holding forth the word of life. Now, if you've got New American Standard Version, you have holding fast. If you have NIV, what do you have?
Holding out.
Holding out, that would be the idea of holding forth. But before we push too much on either one, let me ask a question. If you hold fast the Word of God, would you also hold it forth? If you hold it forth, would you also be holding it fast? And I think really when we come down to it, there is little difference. That really both is involved. We hold fast the Word of God and hold it forth to people. And therefore, this is the ministry of the church, holding forth the word of life. Nothing is simpler than the purpose of the church. Nothing has been made more complex than the mission of the church. The ministry of the church is to hold forth the word of God. And that means it is always the primary emphasis. It is always the primary thing that is involved. And Paul then encourages the believers there to join him in this particular type thing. Now, let me give to you a little introduction to the last part of this chapter. Remember, the emphasis has been, beginning in chapter 2, to have the same mind in us that was also in Christ Jesus. And now, in the last part of chapter 2, he has given, number 1, the exhortation that we have had in chapter 2, and particularly in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. And we should note that in 2:2, we have the key word of Philippians two times. It is, as you recall, the word phroneo. The word phroneo simply means to think. It is the word used in Corinthians in its most simple form when Paul says to the Corinthians that when I was a child, I used to think. That's the word. Think is a child. Mental attitude is the theme of Philippians. And so, in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, literally, by phroneo, thinking the same thing, by maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one phroneo, one mind. So the emphasis is on one mindus. As far as the exhortation goes, you have the illustration. And it is the perfect illustration of the right mental attitude in chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 11. And it begins in verse 5 where it says, have this attitude, phroneo, think this way, which also was in Christ Jesus. And the Christ Jesus illustration in 2, 5 through 11 was simply this. The interest of others. The interest of others actually in thought and in practice goes before self-interest. Always, always, always. Interest of others goes before self-interest. And the primary example of that is that of Jesus Christ. The interest of others went before his own interest. And here's what is put forth in this section. He could exercise every single prerogative of God that he desired. Anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances. However, he said, I see your interest as more important than my exercising my prerogatives of God. A good example of that was at the cross, and he was on the eve of the giving of his life. And he said, if I would, I could have 12 legions of angels to deliver me right now. And the point is this. I have the power, I have the ability to act as God, but I lay it aside in your self-interest. Now, we are told in the following context that we are to assume that same mental attitude on our part. And so we now begin to focus on the last part of Philippians 2, which gives three men who came as close to doing this as could possibly be done. They are, one, Paul, Timothy, one, Paul, and two, Epaphroditus. And think of chapter 2, verse 19, on to the end, as Paul saying, I have some future plans for you. And he said, I have looked here and there for somebody who would be more concerned about your interest than their own. And you have the statement made coming down to chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, I have no one else. No one, by the way, in the Greek is emphatic. So we ought to read it. I have no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare. And then he sets in front of us, he said, I think I can bring to you three exceptions to non-self-centered people. They are Timothy, Paul, and Epaphroditus. Notice them first of all in context, Timothy 2:17. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So the first example of a non-self-centered life is Timothy. The second is found in verse 24. And I trust in the Lord that I myself shall be coming shortly. The second one is Paul. 2:19, Timothy. 2:24, Paul. And now notice in 2:25, but I thought it necessary to send you to Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my needs. And so Epaphroditus becomes an example of a person who is absolutely non-self-centered. Now, I frankly could not understand what Paul was saying about Epaphroditus until I understood the theme of the chapter. Look down at verse 27. Paul sends Epaphroditus to Rome. Epaphroditus comes with a gift and he becomes very ill. Reading chapter 2, verse 26. Because he was longing for you all. I can understand that. That's a concern for them. And was distressed that you heard that he was sick. That is, can you imagine being sick? And by the way, notice in verse 27, he didn't have the flu. It says, indeed, he was sick to the point of death. Now, if you were on your deathbed, now maybe you're far more spiritual than I am, so if you are, forgive me. But if I were on my deathbed, I would begin doing all of the things that I'm sure you would do on your deathbed. You know, I haven't received a card of sympathy from this guy that I knew for 5 years. I wonder if he knows that I've been sick. I'm concerned that people are not being, and it's not true, that the sicker you get, the more concerned you are with yourself. And not only are you concerned with yourself, but what else are you concerned with? You're concerned that people will be concerned with your health. Do you know what this nut, Epaphroditus, thought? He said, I've fallen sick, and I've made those people hurt. I really feel sorry for them. Can you imagine that? Receiving a lot of sympathy cards and then feeling bad that people feel bad about your sickness? Believe me, not me. I will count mine. I will pile them up because I want to know how many people care for me. Epaphroditus was really concerned. He says, you folks are taking a lot of time to be concerned for me, and that is a concern to me. So I'm concerned because you are concerned and occupied with my suffering. I'm more concerned with your concern for me than I am my concern for my condition. Now, how's that putting the self-interest of others before yourself? Timothy was concerned because people had to buy a stamp for a sympathy card. And he says, that really bothers me because I'm just concerned that you folks are overly concerned about me. So he certainly was a man of putting his interests above that of all others. Now, with that, then, you begin to get a quick summary of some of these men. First of all, verse 20 through 24 focuses on Timothy. For he says, I have no one else. Now, there is a problem in how you take those words, no one else. Do you take them absolutely or relatively? If we take them absolutely, then there's no one else in the whole body of Christ anywhere that puts their own interests behind the interests of others. Now, if that's Paul's meaning, and there's pretty good reason for saying that, simply because the word no one else is emphatic. Paul is not saying no one else concerns themselves about anything but their own interests, but he is saying there is no one else who is concerned more about your interests than about theirs. Does that fit reality? In the last analysis, and by the way, there is no way to ever mature in the Christian life if we're not realistic about ourselves. And that's very hard to be, because so often we have the peer pressure of other Christians who expect us to respond in a certain way, and so we fake it. And there can be no maturity. And I have to look at these verses and say something like this. The number one interest in my life is me. Now, some of you have a very spiritual look. And for you that have the very spiritual look on your face, that's your problem too. Because what person can we honestly say, and it might be good to notebook a day, and go through and say, I honest to God put their interest before mine. I honest to God put the interest of this person before me. And Paul is saying that is what we need in the church if we are to be Christ-like in attitude. Because was that not his attitude? He was rich, and yet for our sakes he became poor, we're told in 2 Corinthians. And this is really the example for believers. So, coming into these verses then, you have the application of some of these principles. And first of all, they are to Timothy. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. Now, there is a word that is used at least two times throughout this context. It is the word soul. It is the word soul. Psyche. And the soul is used in the Bible for the immaterial part of man's being. The non-physical part of man's being, the immaterial part. We use it extensively in English language, in technical words. Anytime you say the word P-S-Y-C-H-O, psychology, psychosomatic, you're using the Greek word soul. Psycho means the soul, the immaterial part of being. And so in this passage, you come to chapter 2, verse 21, I have no one else who is, and here is your word, who is iso, and then he uses the word psukos, iso-souled. You have the word also in a later context that we'll look at in just a moment, where it talks about the same thing. The word iso is a word in Greek for equal. He is comparing others to himself. So he says in verse 20, I have no one else of equal soul who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. So to be equal-souled with Paul simply means that we have the same concern for people that that Paul is concerned with. Now, with this, I hope you understand, we're not talking about the sentimental, I am concerned about you type thing. More likely, if we have concerns for others that are in excess for our own, we probably, one thing, will not need to do. Will not need to tell them. because being of a soul that desires someone else's interest over yours, do you need? Let me ask you from your perspective. Do you need that person to come up and tell you? Do you really need that, or do you know that? Perhaps you think in terms of your parents who have made some great sacrifices. Do they need to tell you? Now, being a parent, please allow us to. We love to. Greg, ask your mother right now what she has done for you that has put her interest ahead. But we like to say it, but we shouldn't have to, should we not? It should be simply an action. And so you have the first characteristic of Timothy is he is like Paul. And not only is that true, but notice in verse 22, he's proven. But you know the proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also be coming shortly. Notice, by the way, what is the qualification that Timothy met? Notice his qualification was not a rabbinic education. He probably couldn't got one anyway because he was a Gentile. But notice his basic qualification was spiritual. No seminary can ever provide the training necessary to be a pastor. Now, I went that route. I went to a seminary. But a seminary can be very good. It can give you some excellent things and some good training if you can find a good one today. But nonetheless, the basic training for serving the Lord is your life. So notice he then moves to Epaphroditus. And we've already explained the context. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother. The word brother in Greek is interesting. It's the word adelphos, and it means from the same womb. So Timothy, Epaphroditus, my brother, we are from the same womb. He is my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. And then Paul gives a little anecdote about Epaphroditus, how he almost died, and his dying breath concern was your concern for him. So that fairly well wraps up the essence of chapter 2, which is the mental attitude of Christ, which is one of self-sacrifice. Now, we will not get to it tonight, but let me summarize what we're going to see now in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the most complete chapter in the Word of God on the subject of maturity. And let's put out our little diagram of what we mean by maturity in the Christian life. And we do it by means of a box with a line running parallel, running from one end to another. This line down at the bottom corner represents us in our unsaved condition. When we hear the gospel and come to place our faith in Jesus Christ, we gradually become Christians. No, untrue. When we place our faith in Christ, how long does it take to be justified? An instant. So we move from unsaved to justified immediately. Notice there are no degrees. There's no progress in it. Justification is instantaneous. However, when we are justified, God has for us a goal. It is called glorification. Keep your finger here, but look at Romans chapter 8. Uh, Now, God's ultimate purpose for us as Christians is to be conformed to the image of Christ. So let me put over under glorification the words like Christ. Now let's admit that while we are saved and justified now, do we not admit we have a little ways to go before we will be like Him? That is glorification. Now, the slow daily progress we make in becoming, in moving toward Christ-likeness is called sanctification. The difference between justification and sanctification is immediate. Sanctification is a very slow process that is determined by, basically, our nutrition. This is called, but grow in grace. And for the Christian to grow in grace, several things are absolutely essential. Number one, pressure. There is no growth without pressure. We are never so no good as when everything in life is tranquil. I think I mentioned to you the importance of insecurity in our circumstances in the Christian life. I told you about 20 years ago, talked to a young lady that is long enough gone that you remember, Mary Beth Mathis, came in one afternoon and she said, "I can't live anymore." I said, "Well, that's interesting. Tell me why." She says, "My life is in perfect order." She says, "My husband has a good job. I have a good home. I have a good everything. Everything is predictable in my life." And she said, "I can't stand it." And she's the young lady that went from here downtown and jumped out of the 19th story of the Hotel President. And I've thought about that ever since. God has made us to function under pressure. When we don't have pressures, things are not normal. You think of Paul. If you happen to be one of those people, and I think people who, what's our expression, like to have their ducks in a row, are always having a duck jump the track and messing everything up and life is catastrophe. You think of Paul. Paul writes to the Romans. And here is this great apostle that in chapter 1 says, "I want to come down and see you real badly. I hope I'll be able to make it this time. I've tried before but never made it." Paul? Uncertain? How about Jesus' words? "Don't think about what you will eat today or tomorrow, but be satisfied with my supply for the day." What is he saying? He's saying, learn to live with uncertainties. And learn to live successfully. So we need pressure. Now, when we get pressure, we need truth to relate to. So we need the Word. And we need the Word of God more than our notebooks. So we need it to become a matter of faith. Some of the most successful living people that I know do not know whether they'll be sitting here a year from now or not. That is spiritually healthy. Because instead of everything in row, we are forced to put our pressure, our trust in Him under various pressures of life. So that Paul said a thing that doesn't make any sense at all. He said in Romans chapter 5, "I glory in pressures." Wouldn't you say that guy was a little bit off his rocker? You glory in what? "I glory in pressures." And he begins to point out the reason he glories in them is because of the good things that they bring about in his life. One of the reasons that I am 10 pounds overweight right now is because I won't put any physical pressure on my body. And Betty joins me in hunting the closest parking place. the easiest way to get there, drop me off at the door so I can waddle into the store. But I don't like the pain of the things I used to do to keep the 10 pounds off. I don't like to do sit-ups. I don't like to run. I just don't like to. Anyone who literally enjoys hurting, well, you just can't get in physical conditioning without certain amounts of pain and hurting that put us there. And the same thing obtains in the Christian life. All right, three phases then. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Sanctification is the process that goes on little by little in the Christian's life. Now let's look at that in Philippians chapter 3. You're looking at a key passage on the subject of maturity. Now, unfortunately, the word maturity gets translated perfect. Look, for example, in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. And as you know, the word teleos does not mean perfect. It means attaining its intended goal. And we use the word for attaining intended goal as the word mature. Maturity takes time. When under pressures, we learn to relate to the Word of God, and we therefore grow and grow and grow and grow. Sanctification or maturity is gradual. So notice in chapter 3, Paul's subject is maturity. And in verse 12, he says, I am not yet mature. Now let me drop a question on you, because I hope you'll read this chapter between now and our next studies. In verse 12, he denounces that he is mature. However, what does he do in verse 15? Let us therefore, as many as are perfect. Is he mature or is he not? And notice in the passage, he both claims it and he disclaims it. And we will find out that in the Christian life, there is what we may call a relative maturity. Considering the years you have been a Christian, considering your exposure to the Word of God, you have come along very well on the maturity scale. However, there is a day when relative maturity will become absolute maturity, and we are like him. So as long as we're in this life, we'll be growing in the area of maturity. And this particular passage tells, for example, what maturity is. Look, for example, in verse 12, and it's put in a rather wordy way, but it nonetheless tells what maturity is. Not that I have already obtained it, that is maturity, or have already become mature, but I press on in order that I, now here's what maturity is, may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So what does he say? He says, I am striving for in two areas. I want to become what he has called me to be. I want to become what he has called me to be. What is maturity? Maturity is coming to an understanding of what has he called me to be? What he has called us as believers to be. And maturity is laying hold of it. Laying hold is becoming what God desires me to be. We know what he desires us to be. He desires us to be like Christ. And therefore, since he desires us to be like Christ, he says, I have a long way to go. And if you look in the mirror, do you have a ways to go? Can you honestly look in the mirror and say, do you want to see Christ? Take a peek at me. Well, obviously, we are far, far removed from that. But he says, one thing I do. I keep pressing on for that goal. And you see, that is the way we try to function here. So that we assume tonight that you have come because you want to be what he called you to be, like Christ. You will never know that by sitting and staring at the wall. You will learn that only through God's revelation of truth in the Scripture. So, in order to be like him, we need to know what his will is for us, clear down to the very everyday things, such as, do everything you do all day long without one single murmur. Boy, that's shoe leather, is it not? And it becomes very, very difficult. But we need to keep this in our mind. You see, the Word of God is not something that you can just learn, notebook, and have there in emergency. Do you know there's one thing that is rarely the first thing to come to my mind in a pressure situation? I usually have to say, wait a minute, stop. You closed your finger in the door and you responded humanly. You said, oh, blank. Now, you have to ask yourself, is that the way Christ would have responded? How does he want me to respond? And you have to consciously pull into your mentality the Word of God. And do you know what part of the Word of God that you will not call into your mentality? The part you don't have memorized. Satan rarely responds by giving us a pressure, and we do this. We say, okay, Satan, kings, let me go get my notes on Philippians and find out what I'm supposed to do. And would you mind to come back about 2 o'clock, and I'll be ready for you. Never, never, never does he. It's always what is in the forefront of our mentality immediately that is that which what comes to mind. And we will see probably the most thorough passage anywhere in the New Testament concerning the subject of maturity in the Christian life. This will be the passage for it. Now, I'm bleeding. I've got to stop. I know I'm early, but I'm swallowing blood, and that makes me sick. Oh, yuck. Thankful for your word, which is powerful. We pray that we'll understand it in order to please you, and we pray that as we now lead into Philippians 3, which centers on the focus of maturity, how we grow into the likeness of Christ, and how we are to continue pressing on for that particular goal. For we ask this in Christ's name.